You turn in your copy of God's Word now to the book of Exodus. Continue our study there in chapter 2. Last week we began chapter 2 as we read about the saving of Moses, at least the baby Moses. This week we continue in that narrative, but this is 40 years later. Let's give attention to God's Word, Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." As far in the reading of God's Word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to this passage, we ask now that the Spirit would be leading each of us this morning. That by and through the preaching of your Word, that you'd convict us first of its truth, Father, then of our sin before you, and of your holiness and blamelessness, and of the purity of Jesus Christ, and of your promises, which are yes and amen in our Savior. Guide and direct our hearts now, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it takes a while for us to understand, to get the picture, to be trained, so to speak. Think of the disciples and Jesus' ministry to them. Throughout the Gospels, as he has drawn together these 12 men, and he spends much time with them, teaching them, leading them, again and again throughout the Gospels, we see the disciples just are not getting it. They're just not quite understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do and why he's gathered them. And they don't seem to understand. They're being trained, but they're not yet ready to take on that work. Not until Jesus ascends. Think of them in the boat as they cried out, asking whether or not Jesus cared for them. Think of Peter as he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, straying away. But they were prepared ultimately, and they did take up the roles that they were given at that particular point in time that God had ordained for them. It's a bit of what we have in the passage today. Moses being prepared for that role that he was to take on, delivering the Israelites from bondage. Well, we know as we've begun this book, this study of Exodus, that that a new Pharaoh was in charge. Joseph and all that generation had died. They had forgotten who Joseph was, and certainly they really didn't know who these Hebrews were other than a workforce, someone to be put to labor to help them build their kingdom. And then they found that they were so numerous that they were a threat to their continued existence, to Pharaoh's continued throne. And so Pharaoh, as we've seen, tried to reduce the population by his oppressive labor. But that only resulted in an increase in the number of Hebrews. And so Pharaoh took that most extreme action against the sons of Israel, condemning each one to death. Every son that is born to the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile. Jochebed, Moses' mother, packs him into a basket of reeds and pitch and sends him afloat in the providential hand of God, with Miriam watching and Pharaoh's daughter becoming that unlikely savior, pulling him from the waters, that watery death, and adopting him into her house. Now, as we come to this passage, 40 years have passed with Moses being raised in Pharaoh's household. Now we see great change. Today, I'd like us to see that the Lord prepares his people to serve through experiences of victory over evil, suffering, and humbling. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. First, experiencing victory. Secondly, experiencing suffering. And then finally, experiencing humbling. Well, first, experiencing victory. This passage includes controversy. Theologians will argue back and forth about whether or not Moses sinned in slaying the Egyptian. We could spend all morning on that. We won't. But there are many other things that we can say about this passage that are not controversial. The Lord was clearly using this time to prepare Moses and the people for their exodus. Given the historical fact that Moses did not lead the people out at this very time, 40 years after he'd been in Pharaoh's house. Given the fact that Moses fled and did not remain with the people of God. Given the fact that Moses was rejected as judge, as ruler, as deliverer of Israel. It should tell us that the Lord was doing something else at this point in time. Preparing Moses, preparing the hearts of the people. And so as we consider these things, we see that the Lord places Moses in three different situations, in three different circumstances, as a shepherd in training. As we consider those three different situations, those three different occurrences, those three different experiences, we see three different ways in which Moses was being trained or prepared to become that shepherd God needed him to be. Well, first, we see that Moses goes out. Look at verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out. He went out to his people. That's what shepherds do. They work, they eat, they sleep amongst the flock. This is how they get to know the flock. This is how they create that bond with the flock. They are with the flock, and Moses now makes that decision when he's grown up, 40 years old or so. He goes out to his people. Could have remained within the palace walls. He could have remained within the palace gates. I don't know if they had any, but it's that idea. He could have remained with Pharaoh and his household in the lap of luxury. But he made the choice. He ventured out to observe the people and their treatment by the Egyptians. Notice the text. He went out to his people. Moses identified the Hebrew slaves as his people. He'd been in the palace 40 years, and yet he knew who he was. Moses knew where he came from. He had not forgotten. And now he identifies himself. Remember, Moses is the one who's writing this. He identifies himself as a Hebrew. And now he observed his Hebrew brethren and their afflictions and their burdens and their labors and the oppression that they were under. Consider the emotions. It must have been welling up within Moses, knowing where he came from, seeing his people in harsh labor inflicted upon them by his adoptive family. This same Moses who went out to observe the burdens of his people was the same one who wrote in Exodus 1, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." It's the same man. He was physically present to observe and now mature enough to grasp the injustice of the circumstances. But not just generally. Very specifically, with one of his brothers being beaten. Look at the end of verse 11. "Looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people." As he steps out of the palace, we get that picture of Moses taking in the landscape. What's happening? How are my people being oppressed generally? And now the Lord brings him into this position to see this beating taking place. Apparently without cause. We have to put these two things together as Moses is going out and taking in the landscape, looking at how the Egyptians are treating the Hebrews, immediately followed by that description of one being beaten by an Egyptian. It's safe to conclude that this beating was part and parcel of the burdens being laid upon the Hebrews, the Hebrew people, by the Egyptians. Part of the oppression, part of the bitterness of the lives of the Hebrews, the people of God, the sons of Israel, was clearly being unjustly beaten as a means of further affliction and misery. So Moses reacts. While God had placed him in a position to observe, Moses had positioned himself to act. Verse 12, "He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." Think of that. This particular Egyptian was vanquished, never to return to beat another Hebrew again. Justice, in one sense, was served. All of that oppression, all of that misery and affliction, the bitterness of the lives of the Hebrews. One Hebrew set free from the rule of this one particular Egyptian. Never again would this one suffer at the hands of this dead Egyptian. This particular evil had been conquered. Moses was given the experience of triumph over evil, albeit one Egyptian. But victory, a sense of righteousness, had triumphed over that which was unjust, unrighteous, indeed sinful. Moses was able to experience a small taste of deliverance for this single Hebrew brother. How this event was used in Moses' heart and life by God to encourage and sustain him, we might never fully know, but we do know, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Yes, God used this victory to work in Moses' heart. He made a choice. He chose affliction. He chose mistreatment. Jesus experienced victories over evil, didn't he? On the way to the cross, Jesus' greatest victory over evil, the Father encouraged his Son with many, seemingly at times, even small victories over evil, over hard hearts. To list them all would be too many at this point in time, but consider the Samaritan woman. So hard-hearted. She comes to the well. She's had many husbands, but none really her husbands. She's still living in sin at this point in time. She's not ready to give it up. She's steeped in her sin. She is speaking with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus has victory over the hardness of her stony heart. He had victory in this one over her stubborn insistence on the passing pleasures of sin. The Father had given this one woman to His Son for salvation. What a joy for Jesus as others from the Samaritan community now came because of what this woman was talking about in the village. Could this be the one? What a joy for Jesus. He must have been encouraged by what may have seemed to be a minor victory over sin. But we know that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, Luke 15:7. Brothers and sisters, don't discount small victories over sin. Knocking down a dart or an arrow of temptation flung by Satan may seem to be a small victory, but that's huge. Don't discount it. Standing up for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ when He gives you the courage to do so. God gives these victories. The Spirit works so hard to bring them about. Jesus died for these victories. Use them. Use them for the kingdom. Rejoice in them. Be encouraged by them to continue striving after His kingdom and His righteousness. Tell others about them. Use them. Use them in preparation for future service. And above all, praise God for them, because He does give them. Praise God for the victories He gives us over sin. Yes, experiencing victory. It brings us to our second point, experiencing suffering. That second encounter that Moses had with between the two Hebrews is beginning Moses' call to put on a cloak of suffering. Moses suffered in various ways prior to receiving the commission to lead His people out of Egypt. Scripture begins to record that suffering here, that internal anguish in this second encounter. He has now struck down the Egyptian. He has buried him in the sand. And now, verse 14, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And now he's observing again a second encounter, a second chance, a second experience for Moses. And he had to observe the situation for a bit of time because we see he comes to the conclusion that there's one man in the wrong. And he said to the man in the wrong, Moses, had to watch. He had to observe in order to see these two struggling together and determine which one was in the right, which one was in the wrong. He said to the one man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? Moses seeking to intercede. Lead. On the basis of justice, Moses understood what was right in the eyes of God and thus sought at a minimum to teach about justice between these two brothers. And so he interceded on that basis. He interceded on the basis of justice. Indeed, Moses was seeking to lead both men in righteousness. He sought to show them the better way. But the one in the wrong would have nothing to do with it. Verse 14, he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Having thought, maybe Moses was thinking in his mind, I've achieved a measure of justice yesterday for the Israelites. He might have thought that his Hebrew brethren would have considered him as one who was at least an helpful ally. Instead, Moses was rejected. He was spurned. Clearly, at this point in the life and service of Moses, he was not empowered yet to lead the people of God. We've already mentioned that this morning. He had the desire to help, but was not yet fully dressed or equipped to lead. And sin still reigned supreme in the hearts of the people, the Israelites, the people of God. They'd been subjected to harsh, hard labor, but they were not crying out to God, not yet. Their oppression had not yet become unbearable. And so this one rebuffs Moses as he attempts reconciliation on the basis of justice, on the basis of right and wrong. Moses suffers rejection. As Moses goes out to visit the people, they were not ready to leave yet. They were not ready to be led out of Egypt. They were not ready for a deliverer sent by God. They were not ready to listen, to hear a true shepherd who loved them and was there to lead them out of bondage into freedom, to worship the living God. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? So Moses suffered rejection. He suffered also as that death sentence returned. Moses was afraid as this one speaks to him about what he had done yesterday, killing the Egyptian. He's afraid. He thinks surely the thing is known, and exactly that was the case. Pharaoh heard of it, verse 15, and sought to kill Moses. That death sentence had now raised its ugly head once again. Moses is suffering now in the reissuance of this call for his blood, a wanted man for bringing one Egyptian to justice. The death sentence returned. It's now weighing upon him. He's suffering as it's been laid back upon him. And so what happens is now he lives in exile. He flees. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now, I'm not exactly sure where Midian was. I'm not exactly sure where Moses was in Egypt, but they weren't next door. Moses had to travel some distance to get away from Pharaoh and from his long arm. He's exiled. He's exiled from the land in which he grew up. He's exiled indeed from his people. We learn that not only from this passage, but as Stephen recounts this in Acts chapter 7, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, a stranger. That's what he calls himself as he has a child, Gershom. I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. He's suffering as he lives now in a place which is not his place, not his land, not his people. This was the life which Moses chose. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He's not yet with the people of God, but he is suffering in anticipation of that mistreatment which he would receive. He was being prepared by the living God. Yes, the Lord used that suffering. As he lived 40 years in exile, separated from his people, separated from God for a time, living as a stranger in a foreign land, preparing him for suffering, service in Egypt and in the wilderness. The suffering of Moses points us to the suffering of Christ, doesn't it? Who was certainly rejected by those whom he came to save. He was hated by the religious leaders of the day. His authority was questioned. He was called a blasphemer, betrayed even by one of his inner circle, Judas, one of his disciples, a close friend. Hated by the Jews and crucified by the Gentiles. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Isaiah 53. Jesus suffered. It wasn't that he would be prepared to be a shepherd like Moses. But he suffered because he was our great shepherd. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, have you seen it? Have you noticed it in your life? Suffering. Maybe rejection. Maybe threats of violence. Maybe living as a stranger. Maybe health problems. Maybe financial problems. Maybe relationships between family, between friends. Suffering for the Christian takes on many forms and comes in various circumstances, and the Lord uses that to accomplish different purposes within each of us. Certainly to make particular changes within your hearts. We can't and don't know the purposes in all of our sufferings, but we do know that those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer. Beloved, don't be surprised the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though it were something strange were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. The next time you suffer, or as you have suffered in the past, it may be profitable to ask, to examine, to pray how God is using your suffering, not only to prepare you for glory, but to prepare you for service to Christ. Experiencing victory, yes, experiencing suffering, and then finally experiencing humbling. Moses had been put in that position, that high place in Pharaoh's house by God himself, rescued from that watery death, certain death, but brought into the palace, educated in Egyptian ways and customs, all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deed, Acts 7, verse 22. Given the very best, most likely, of what the world had to offer, in the most prosperous nation. In various ways, that 40 years did prepare him for what was to come. In a sense, it prepared him to be the kind of intercessor that God needed to deal with Pharaoh, future deliverance of the people of God. And these past 40 years had also enabled Moses to see and understand the weakness of the false gods of Egypt. Remember, Moses had come from a people of God and had gone to a pagan, a heathen people. Moses had been living amongst those who hated God and had been raised, in a sense, by those who worshipped many false gods and idolatry. And that, by itself, would have been a motivator for Moses to deliver the people of God out from under the rule of a heathen nation. But maybe most of all, this lifestyle enabled Moses to know what it was to lower oneself, to humble oneself before the true and living God. For Moses was going from living the lap of luxury to living in the lowest of estates. He was transitioned from being among those who were full of pride to those who were of humble and poor means. Think of this. After Moses had fled from Egypt, he lands in Midian, and we have that scene at the well. And what does he do? He sat down. Moses sat down by the well. We could run over that pretty quickly because we want to get on to other things, but the inspired writer gives the reader an initial sense of the low estate of Moses as he was brought into the providential hand of God to Midian. He's tired. He's worn out. He's been fleeing. Again, Midian was not next door to Egypt, and he had to flee to safety beyond the long arm of Pharaoh, and that would not have been next door. And we have no indication that Moses brought a caravan with him. He wasn't probably riding camels or donkeys, probably on foot. So we have a picture of this one as being placed in a very low estate, and he sits by the well, worn out, needing water, sitting, not standing, no family, no means of supporting himself, in a very low condition at this point. So now Moses is being taught to serve in this humble condition. no longer the resident of the king's palace, a member now of no family, no people, no standing, but once again, the third time, given an opportunity to serve, this time in humility. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The daughters of Reuel, or Jethro, he had at least 2 names, the priest of Midian, were shepherding his flocks. And this was apparently a daily event. They had to have water. It was the desert, and bringing them to the well was probably a critical portion of their day. If they didn't get water, this would be the end of the flock. It would die. And apparently this was the place in this region to water your animals. And so now, again, we have 2 competing parties, don't we? The daughters of Reuel watering their flock. And then the shepherds come. The shepherds came, verse 17, and drove them away. Another conflict, another situation that needed resolution. An event which required humility and steadfastness. Now, in Moses' low condition, the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up. Do you see? In that low condition of sitting by the well, now this event comes and surrounds Moses once again, and he is called upon by God Himself to stand. In his low condition. Interestingly, it appears that the Hebrew word for driving away, the shepherds came and drove them away, the daughters of Reuel and their sheep, is very similar to the word used by Moses to name his first son. Moses was driven away from his people. And so, as Moses wrote, it seems clear that he identified the helpless, the ones needing his strength, his intercession. Now, as he, in his weakness, identifies with them as being driven out, as he names his first son. Other shepherds watering their flock at the expense of Reuel's daughter's flock and Reuel's flock. And Moses intercedes, leads on behalf of the weak, on behalf of the frail, on behalf of the defenseless. He does not act as a hired hand. He does not run away. But he acts as one who owns the sheep. How can this be? It's certainly a foretaste of Jesus, who said, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Moses, seeking justice again, leading in justice and righteousness, even in his own weakness. Think of that. The people of God were not ready to be led. But Reuel's daughters and even their sheep were ready. Even as they recount this to their father, he saved them, he waters their flock. The daughters of Reuel were pleased to receive that which Moses was offering. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. Just as we thought, it couldn't get any lower. At least one commentary on shepherding during this time suggests that this idea of shepherding and watering the flock was not for men, it was for women, for the lowly ones, so to speak. But Moses takes on that task. Moses lowers himself even further. The people of God were not ready to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he lowers himself even further to go to the Gentiles, to save even the one at the well. One thing is clear, and we must note regarding God's preparation or dressing Moses for the service to the nation of Israel, that God was humbling Moses. He was dressing Moses with the garments of humility. He had removed his garments of royalty, of wealth, of privilege, of power, and stripped him. And then he began to clothe him with humility. It's interesting. I have to attribute a portion of this to Dr. Bachman. as I was listening to one of his sermons on this passage. It's interesting that the Lord works in the same way today as he raises up men for service in the church, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does clothe them with humility. In order to serve in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one has to put on the right garments. Garments of affluence, garments of pride, garments of self-worth are not merely ineffectual, but are disqualifying for service in the church of God. I think for a moment of those garments put on by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to become your shepherd. The Son of God relocates, doesn't he? He moves, he lowers himself, he comes out of the true palace, which was not made for a king by a king. He left the heaven of heavens. He was sent from his dwelling place of perfection, of splendor, of majesty, to a place of sin and misery. He had to condescend from his dwelling place amongst the Trinity to land in a place filled with sinners and haters of God. He had to humble himself. And not only did the Son of God lower himself in a physical sense, if we can think of it that way, I'm not sure we can, but from a human perspective, yes, he also placed a veil over his glory. The Son of God could not shine forth his glory to those he was called to minister to. He could not shine forth his divine glory. No, he was called to mask it, to cover his glory. And so he took on that human nature, that nature of Jesus. Two natures in one person, veiling the glory of the divine, shining forth the true humanity of Christ, the righteousness of our Savior. Think of this one washing the feet of his disciples. Certainly his humility culminates at the cross, but just before that, he clearly dons on the garments of a servant to wash his disciples' feet, showing what he was about to do on the cross. Yes, the garments of Christ the shepherd. All these that he took on to become your shepherd, to put himself in a position to minister to your broken hearts, even this morning. In order to fully observe and completely know the human experience outside of sin, the Son of God needed to take on that human flesh, putting on the garments of a humble servant and going to work on the cross at Calvary, leading the sheep in his death so he could lead you in his resurrection. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. John 10. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, is the Lord humbling you this morning? And if so, what are you doing with it? Complaining? Seeking to be relieved of it, praying that God would raise you up? Why? Why aren't you using it? The Lord has designed it for you to be used. It's given to you as a gift this morning to mold you for service. There are no tools in the Lord's toolbox marked pride. No, the only tools in the toolbox of the Lord Jesus Christ are marked by humility. Moses needed to be humbled before he would become useful in the hands of God, and so do you, so do I. Praise be to God that he does. Let us recognize that and cling to that and ask, Lord, how would you have me to use this humility that you've given to me? Oh, praise God that he loves us so much that he humbles us. Yes, the Lord does prepare his people to serve through experiences of victory over evil, suffering, and humbling. Praise God that he worked in the disciples in exactly that way, to bring them to the point where they then, as he ascends into heaven, can minister to the people in his name and for his glory. Let's pray that the Lord would use that in us as well for his glory. Amen. Oh, Father, it is so difficult at times to receive your good gifts. I thank you for the victories that you give us over evil. We thank you, Lord God, even for the suffering that you cause us to experience, as well as times of humility. We pray, Lord, that you would give us even more. We ask, Lord God, that you'd be gentle as you do so. Give us hearts to receive these things. Mold us and shape us to make us into those servants that you have ordained us to be. And help us to serve you and the church, all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.